My name is Rod James, and this is Study 19, Life, the Life of the Kingdom Community. It's on page 142. Let's begin with the victory rule of the servant Lord. Hierarchy as holy rule. The word hierarchy is derived from two Greek words, hieros, holy or sacred, and archaia, origin or rule. Literally then, hierarchy is holy order or holy rule. However, the recent journey undertaken by this word in Western culture has almost reversed its meaning to unholy order, that is, domineering and oppressive rule. Now, whether or not the usage of the word can be restored to its literal meaning is unsure. But the fact remains that there is such a thing as holy order and rule. That is, divinely appointed order and rule. In this study, we'll undertake to look into the character of divine holy rule as servant rule under the leadership of the servant Lord. By this entry, we will look into the life in the community of God's kingdom. But as always, the place to start is with the rule, ministry, that is service, and gifts of the Lord Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended. Paul reveals Christ's victorious and ascended rule in Ephesians 4 when he says, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says," and he quotes from Psalm 68, "when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men." In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. Now, we need to make a couple of inquiries concerning this passage in Ephesians 4. Firstly, we must ask why Paul's quotation of the passage from Psalm 68:18, "he gave gifts to men," that's how Paul shares it, differs from the original of "receiving gifts among men." Suggestions that Paul misquoted from memory, or that he just changed the quote to suit his purpose, do not seem consistent with Paul's obvious knowledge of Scripture and his high view that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. Psalm 68 is a joyous celebration of God's triumph over his enemies, the liberation of his people, the giving of his law at Sinai, and the victorious procession to Mount Zion, the city of God. John Stott comments on the passage and on Paul's use of it. Paul applies this picture to Christ's ascension, not arbitrarily because he detected a vague analogy between the two, said, "Oh yes, that'll do," but justifiably, because he saw in the exaltation of Jesus a further fulfillment of this description of the triumph of God. Christ ascended as conqueror to the Father's right hand, his train of captives being the principalities and powers he had defeated, dethroned, and disarmed. This is really the true fulfillment of the psalm, isn't it? Concerning our query about receiving or giving gifts, Stott gives further explanation. We need to remember that after every conquest in the ancient world, there was invariably both a receiving of tribute and a distributing of largesse, the loot. What conquerors took from their captives, they gave away to their people. The spoils were divided, the booty shared. It seems possible that the Hebrew text itself may imply this, since the verb could be translated brought rather than received. And it's not without significance that two ancient versions or translations of the psalm one Aramaic and the other Syriac, render it gave, gives to men. So evidently this was already a traditional interpretation. One other interesting point needs to be made. Liturgical custom in the synagogues associated Psalm 68 with Pentecost. Ho, 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 ho. The Jewish fest commemorating the giving of the law. Paul's use of it in reference to the Christian Pentecost then makes a remarkable analogy. As Moses received the law from God on the mountain and gave it to Israel, so Christ received the Spirit and gave him to his people in order to write God's law in their hearts, through the pastors he appointed to teach them the truth. This whole argument that receiving and giving belong indissolubly to each other is aptly illustrated in Acts 2:33, where Peter on the day of Pentecost said, "Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, Jesus has poured out this which you see and hear." Christ could only give the gift he had received. As Stott has made clear, Acts 2:33 and Ephesians 4:7-10 are speaking of the same reality. The Lord Jesus, victoriously ascending, receiving all things in the kingdom of his Father, and pouring out enabling gifts among his people. This glorious and vital revelation needs... Just wake up here, there's a little application that I want to emphasise. This... Sorry, okay. This glorious and vital revelation needs to be kept in mind by Christians who are prone to seeing themselves as poverty-stricken underdogs. And that's the way the world would like us to think of ourselves. And that contrasts, doesn't it, with the glory of this revelation. Christ ascended as Lord, far above all things, receiving, taking captives in his train, the evil powers, and receiving the gift of the Spirit, and pouring out what you now see and hear. Not poverty-stricken underdogs battling away with our own strength. Secondly, we need to ask, what is meant by the lower parts of the earth in verse 9? Some have suggested that it refers to Christ's descent into hell. But this would mean to imply that hell is somewhere in the lower parts of the earth. Others have suggested it refers to Christ's incarnation corresponding to his ascension into heaven. It's noteworthy, however, that the ascent that corresponds to his descent is not into heaven, but, quote, far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Geoffrey Bingham comments in his commentary, "It's pointless to try to detail the lower parts of the earth. Surely Paul is saying, there is no depth that Christ has not depthed, and no height to which he has not succeeded." Stott agrees with this approach and links this quotation with Philippians 2, 5-11. He says such an interpretation would fit with the Philippian passage where even death on a cross describes Jesus' deepest humiliation, which was followed by his supreme exaltation, which was far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, according to Ephesians 1:21, and in this passage, far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Or, as the New English Bible has it, that he might fill the universe. What is in Paul's mind, says Stott, therefore, is not so much descent and ascent in spatial terms, but rather humiliation and exaltation. The latter bringing Christ universal authority and power, as a result of which he bestowed on the church he rules both the Spirit himself to indwell it, and the gifts of the Spirit to build it up or bring it to maturity. It's a grand picture, isn't it? And we need to, I think, meditate upon it and allow the inscripturation of it to become very real for us as servants of the Lord. But there's more. The eternal Lamb. In enhancing our understanding of what Paul is revealing, we must further realise that Christ's descent and ascent are not separate and contrasting eras, in the sense that the servant descent into the lower parts of the earth is left far behind in the contrasting reward and glory of the ascent far above the heavens. So we've done with that now, and now we're into this, so to speak. Rather, the ascended one is the descended one. The eternal Lord is the eternal servant. The risen Lord has holes in his hands. He is the risen crucified one, as the basis of union of the uniting church says, I'm pleased to report. This principle is amply portrayed in the book of Revelation, where John is invited to behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah. You just imagine he's looking for this great Lion King. But when he looked to see the Lion King, he saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. Because the Lion King is forever the Lamb. And his glory as exalted king is the glory of the Lamb who was slain. Indeed, here's another little interesting thing to note in case you were starting to get glazed. This king is not referred to as the Lion again in the book of Revelation, but is called the Lamb a further 27 times. Does that say something? There's a bit of humour in the front row, but we'll catch that later. Geoffrey Bingham accompanies his pertinent study, The Sons of God Are the Servants of All, with two poems on the theme, which I've referred to. And in the first of these, we read this. Now, really, really get into this, because I think this is just a wonderful poetry and an awesome picture. The true participation is in the death, the cross experience of the gentle Son. The transition of flesh in death to flesh enlivened, the essential rising, and the defeat of death. Death is the possession of the new humanity, its true crucible for depthful cleansing, wholesome regeneration. Where the self-endeavour dies and the new life rises, eager for the serving of love. Read that another 30 or 40 times and meditate on it, and you'll see that what Geoffrey is seeing in the spirit there is something very profound and important, the eternal Lamb. There comes to us then, as leaders in the household of God, a revelation of the exalted servant Christ, of his passion, victory and glory, and of his giving to his people that which he himself has plundered from his enemies and that which he has received from his Father. So we can summarise that revelation in the following way. Through the cross and the resurrection, Christ, the conquering King, has triumphed over and captured his enemies, which are also the enemies of humanity. And I've put down the nine enemies that the Bible talks about in the footnote and which were dealt with in the summer school earlier this year. Christ has been exalted then to the right hand of God, far above all other dominions, and now fills all things. And receiving from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, he is pouring out the Spirit of his grace on all flesh, and the power of his lordship by giving gifts to men. His reign is from first to last the reign of the servant Lord, who has done all for the sake of his people, and who gives all that he has received to his people, that they might share all things with him. Friends, this revelation is really the grace in which we stand, isn't it? If you haven't got this, you haven't got it. what you need to be a servant in the present circumstance. This is the context in which we minister, not the poverty-stricken underdogs thing. But there's more. All things. It is very important for us to understand the magnitude of Christ's beneficent reign as head over all things. And I commend to you word studies such as these two paragraphs. Just go through and see what the Bible is saying about a certain thing. In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. And so Jesus said, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. The apostolic testimony is that God's plan for the fullness of time is to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth, and to put all things in subjection under his feet, so that he might fill all things. For through him God has reconciled all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. He who descended then is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Therefore he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Are you starting to get it? Having put all things under his feet, God gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether of Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or present or future, all things are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God. For his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us into his own glory and excellence. And to gather it all up at the end, at the goal of all things, he will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. We give praise and glory to God. But now we must change tack to the abuse of human leadership. Before we look further into the outworking of this wonderful provision, it is necessary to face honestly the contrary abusive leadership so prevalent in the human community. The fact is that leadership is a vexed question in human communities. Not without reason, the saying stands that power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Examples of this principle abound in governments, church leadership, and in all situations where power is exercised. Many movements, religious and secular, have arisen making messianic promises of a kingdom that will usher in the golden age. Come with us and we will bring the nirvana. One by one, however, these false messiahs have been exposed for their greed and corruption and for the exploitation of their subjects. Losing the trust and allegiance of the people, they fail one essential criteria of the true messianic kingdom. Now, I want you to get this. I just alert to any glazing. Of the Messiah, it was foretold in Psalm 110, it says of the Messiah, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. And then it goes on, your people, that is the people of this Messiah king, will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. That is a prophecy. Another translation has it, your people will be volunteers in the day of your power. Now, this is very significant. If power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely, here is a king who in the day of his power, his subjects will be volunteers. They'll offer themselves freely. Do you see the significance of that? When leaders do not embody the reign of Christ in their leadership, and when they fall into greed, corruption, and oppression, the people become disenchanted, unwilling, and unholy. So they start to emulate their leaders and become greedy and selfish like them. Now, when the people cease to offer themselves freely as volunteers, such leaders have to sustain their rule by fear and by force. So the voluntarism of the kingdom is lost. That is the beginning of the end for that kingdom. Do you see that? It's downhill from there. As it spirals into greater coercion by its leaders and increased resistance on the part of its subjects. Now, historically, you're old enough to look back and see that that is what happened with communism. And that that is what happened with Nazism. And you're in the middle of seeing that it's going to be what happens with Islam. Because you see, the penalty for leaving Islam is death for a man and life imprisonment for a woman. Fear and force. It's downhill from here. The mystery is that man ignores the throbbing centre, the cordial beat of love's being and intent to serve. Man misses the delight of the agapitic, that is the love ministry, the joy of serving others. Hell's centre, its cruel core, is self-serving. The unserving intention of self-preserving. The grim eagerness of ego extension. The stolid ignoring of the helpless. The insistence on countless autonomies. And no merging with the human corpus. Only the disintegration of the social unity into the series of separated selves. In the conflict, in the hideous struggle, the loving and the giving is neutralized. The autonomous self demands the service of the other separated selves. The tyranny of slavery is born where love's labor is conscripted by the pitiful reward, the meeting out of pathetic giving, the tantalizing no giving, which is empty promise to the emotional depths. You may kind of have to meditate on those passages to gain the richness of them. By illustration, we have the bad shepherds of Israel, of Ezekiel 34. It is sobering to realize that even in the community of faith, the people of God, leadership can become quite evil. And so God remonstrates with the leaders of his people. And as shepherds, he said, you eat the fat, you clothe yourself with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, and the strayed you have not brought back. The lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. God points out that the consequences of self-interested and neglectful ruling is that the sheep are scattered and ravaged. They wander about in dangerous places and no one goes looking for them. Friends, there are a lot of scattered sheep in Australia today. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd. They became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered over all the mountains on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth with none to search or seek for them. God's response to this reprehensible leadership and its disastrous consequences was threefold. Firstly, He determined to hold the bad shepherds accountable. Secondly, he declared that he would shepherd the sheep himself. And thirdly, he would send the good shepherd, my servant David, the Messiah. The action of the love community. And so we contrast now that love community with all that we've seen about bad leadership. Leaders in this community are to rule well. Let the rule elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honour, especially those who labour in preaching and teaching. The Greek word translated rule, proestemai, literally means to stand before, that is to preside, rule or govern. Dominic's guys up the front. Those who rule in the congregation are to rule well. It was said of King David that with upright heart he shepherded them and guided them with skillful hands. And he's contrasted in that psalm with others who did other things. The last words of David, a man after God's own heart, include the following expression of what it means to rule well. When one rules well, said David, justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them, the ruler, dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless day, morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. That's a wonderful picture of ruling, isn't it? To rule well, beautifully described, is to serve as the morning sun and the falling rain serve the earth and give it life. True servanthood. Psalm 72 provides us with a description of God's chosen king ruling well. For he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy and saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight. So to the ruler who rules well, the blood, the lives of the needy and the poor are precious in that kingdom. This theme of a ruler who serves the people well by enhancing the poor and opposing the wicked is similarly described in the prophecies of the servant Messiah, who will come forth as a shoot from the stump of Jesse and shall bear fruit. With righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. So there's a twofold thing there. He protects the poor and the humble, and he opposes the wicked and rules well for the sake of the people. In direct contrast to the abuse of self-interested rulers, Jesus taught his disciples to be a community of servants. True greatness is in the kingdom community is measured in terms of loving servanthood. And you have Jesus' instruction in contrast to the rulers of the Gentiles who lord it over their subjects. It shall not be so with you. Anyone who wishes to be great among you shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And again, true rulers rule well by washing one another's feet. And we have the passage from John 13. I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done for you. To rule well is thus to exercise leadership for the sake of the people and their best interests in the will of God. Such rulership will include keeping watch over their souls as those who will have to give an account. Isn't that wonderful to have somebody in the body of Christ keeping watch over your soul as someone who will have to give an account? It's a beautiful thing, isn't it? Admonishing, someone who's prepared and gutsy enough to come and tell you when you need to be told, because they're watching over your soul and they love you. And those who labour in preaching and teaching of God's word to you, someone who prepares to share for you because they love you. They want you to know the great things of God. To rule well is thus to exercise leadership for the sake of their people and their best interests in the will of God. I think I've read that. It's good though, yes. Tending the flock and exercising oversight. Now, there's a little cameo here about the Good Shepherd and about the whole matter of episkopos, watching over, and so on. I'll leave that to you to look at in your own time. But down the bottom of page 148 in the second to last line, I have created a little thing called episcopic vision. So I commend that to you at a later date if you are interested. But go to the last quote in that section on page 149. Such careful attention is important given the presence of fierce wolves in the vicinity of Christ's flock. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock. So that's episkopos. That's the same thing. It's a different verb, but the point is the same. Are you keeping careful attention of your bank account? Are you keeping careful attention of your motor car? Wife goes out in motor car, comes home, husband says, "Where did that scratch come from?" He has episcopic vision for his motor car. Wife goes away for a few days, husband another's batch. Wife comes home, "Who moved that vase?" She has episcopic vision for her decor. Some people have episcopic vision, as I said, for their money. The Good Shepherd has episcopic vision and pays careful attention to the souls of his flock. Do you see that? And the last line of the quote, Paul says, "Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease, day or night, to admonish everyone with tears." That's a wonderful servant leadership example that Paul is giving there. For 3 years, day and night, admonishing with tears. What a love. What a joy and a privilege to be loved by a leader like Paul. Submission to leaders. Hebrews 13, 15 to 17 gives us then a cameo of life in the kingdom community. Through the Lord Jesus, the believers are to continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. So there's great thanksgiving. They are not to neglect any opportunity to do good and to share what they have. For this too is a sacrifice that is pleasing to God. This atmosphere of gratitude to God, which results in continual praise, in doing good and sharing, is also to result in willing and helpful obedience and submission to their leaders on the part of the people. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. So let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. The leaders are to have a willing servant love for the souls in their care. And the people, recognizing the blessing of being so loved and served, are to have a corresponding willing submission to such godly authority. Dare I say, to such hierarchy or holy order. This mutuality of those leading and those who are led is to be a matter of joy rather than groaning. Guthrie comments, I love this quote, "The idea of leadership with groaning is clearly not one to be encouraged." Now, I know that there's no leadership with groaning in your church, so that's probably, I'm being silly. The exhortation, "Let the leaders do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you," is probably directed as much to the people as to the leaders. That is, make your leaders work a joy and not a burden. Hey, there's an idea. What a good idea to make our leaders work a joy and not a burden. It's interesting how a new idea comes in on, isn't it? The expressions of joy or groaning may refer to the occasion when the leaders give account to God, as well as to the actual occasion when they are leading. Philip Hughes comments, accountability to God attaches not only to the pastors, but also to the members of those flocks, which are blessed with earnest and faithful leaders. Let your leaders give an account to God joyfully, our author counsels his readers, and not sadly. In other words, enable them, the leaders, when the day of reckoning comes, to present a joyful report of blessing, thanks to your willing obedience and cooperation. There's a thought. A sad report of disharmony and spiritual decline, occasioned by an ungracious and recalcitrant spirit on your part, will be of no advantage to you. And there's a double thing. It won't be of any advantage to you in the day of the leading now, and it won't be of any advantage to you on the day of account. Now, the next section, 1 Corinthians 2, 12 to 14, simply makes the point that we come to those chapters about spiritual gifts and love and order in the church, often with the idea that they have been written to give instruction about particular subjects, and we're interested in those subjects. But we can miss the overall theme, which is that throughout them all, Paul is giving advice according to a certain criteria. And that criteria is for the common good and for the building up of God's people. I'll let you follow that through. The built-up body. After he had described Jesus' victory, ascension, receiving and giving, that great picture that we began with, Paul continued immediately in Ephesians 4 with a beautiful description of the all-sufficient provision of Christ's servant leadership of his people. The goal of that leadership is that the body of Christ be built up to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, I'm not going to read that passage, but what I'm going to say to you is, the next time you read it, hook it on to your vision and revelation of the ascended servant Lord giving gifts to his people and giving the Spirit to them and building them up as the servant Lord. And so this is the outcome of that, and what we might expect to be happening as a result of his efficacy and effectiveness among us. Finally then, see this. It could be said that the content of this study is straightforward and hardly new. Nevertheless, it seems there's a need to reiterate these characteristics of life in the kingdom community within our congregations today, where pastors often choose the more attractive appointments, adopt a professional approach to ministry, keep office hours, and take an I'm here if you need me stance in pastoral care. And where leaders and members often alike seem more often preoccupied with acquiring the advantages of a prosperous society than laying down their lives for the sheep of God's flock. Finally then, see this. That giving love through sacrifice and placing others in the prior place is how love is at root. Its radicals are rooted in the giving. Giving is godness come to fruit. We do not give that joy may come to us. Should we so do, then joy itself has fled, impeded. Yet, when we give, not to receive, true joy comes coasting in at love's flood tide. This Christly thing is how God is, and how the image too fulfills itself. That's man. Love's taste is God's and man's at one. This God is love, and in his image, man loves man, unto the death and in the life. This is the true man.